We return this morning by God's special provision of grace to the letter Paul wrote, under the Spirit's guidance, of course, to the believers in Ephesus. So we find ourselves in Ephesians now in chapter 2. You may be breathing a sigh, say, well, finally, we get out of the first chapter. Well, what a wonderful chapter it was. And here we have a kind of blessed, glorious rerun of God's special grace to us, received, of course, through the faith that he gives us as well. So we come to Ephesians 2 with the same anticipation, don't we, that he'll continue to bless us in laying hold of not what is within us, because there's nothing there, but laying hold of what he has for us and which he is willing in Jesus to put inside us through faith. The Word of God, Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, I repeat, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the incomparable, inspired, inerrant, perfect Word of God. Thanks be to him for it. Amen. Well, we'll try to preach it as it's written, and that's not an easy thing. But I've asked the Lord to help me to do this, to preach it as it's written. Because the Holy Spirit, remember in chapter 1 how the Spirit had seized Paul. And he writes this long sentence, just bubbling with the love and kindness and goodness of God. But he writes this incredibly long sentence in which he simply can't stop exulting in the goodness of God to him and all God's children. You have pretty much the same thing here. Now, there's a crisper alignment that we might call sentences and paragraphs in this chapter. But we have the very same thing. But if you preach this as it's written, here's what has to happen. You have these this cosmic drama that's being projected on the screen of humanity. And you have, first of all, the way we were. And then you have over here in another panel, the way we are in Christ. That's really what it is, isn't it? The way we were, and then the way we are in Christ. And right in the middle of that, you teachers rejoice. There's a conjunctive phrase, but God. That's the way it is. The way we were, the way we are in Christ, but the necessary intervention in the middle of this is, but God. But God. And this God has done a wonderful thing for all of the people of the world whom he has chosen. We've already said we don't understand the methodology or the rationale of his choosing. That's his business. We just know that God has chosen us in mercy and grace, not because of anything that was in us. Because I know pretty well the way I was. And I know very well there was nothing in me that would commend me to God. I remember my dad, he was quite a reformed believer, actually, drawing me aside, I guess, when he saw me trying to manufacture, to make things good, and to make myself look good. He said, Cordy, you apparently feel that you can manufacture enough goodness to get by God. He said, you can't. He said, I know that people in the community say, you're a good boy, but I'm your dad. I know the truth about you. And I know a lot about your heart. And I know that maybe you would be comparative sometimes and think you're a good boy, but actually, you, like me, my dad said, are a sinner. And you need Jesus. You're a sinner. On your best day, you're still an alien from God. On your very best moment in life, you're still short of His grace and can't make it into heaven. And there's nothing you can do to save yourself. It's the issue that God has sent Jesus to die for you. So I got the gospel from my parents. I'm so thankful for that. But a part of it was very painful because I did have a pretty good image of myself. And I suppose there was that precursory thing going on then that's been magnified hundredfold now, and that is that you got to look after number one first. You have to have this magnificent self-image. You have to have this utmost confidence in yourself. And we're getting it then, too, in spades. Building up this confidence in yourself. And that's the worst thing you can do to a kid. The very worst thing you can do. Build up confidence in himself or herself. Because that's going to fail every time. 100%. 100% failure, as we see here. Well, you remember, don't you, from a couple weeks ago, hope you do, the way we were. Paul reiterates it here. The way we were is not that we were in a coma. Remember, we're not in a coma waiting for someone to resuscitate us. We're dead. Oh, yes, physically alive, but spiritually dead. Cut off from God without any hope of getting to Him from our side on our own. That's the way we were. We were helpless and our cause was hopeless. And Paul really spells it out here, doesn't he? He talks about our being dead and some of the consequences of that deadness. He said, this deadness in which you once walked before Christ drew you to God, following the course of this world. Yes, following the course of this world. How it is today that we are strongly exhorted to follow the course of this world and all the changing courses of this world entirely to our detriment. But we follow the course of the world, don't we? We yield to the will of Satan, Paul writes here. Yes, we do. Oh, we don't think we do, but we do every day. We yield to the enticements and the will of Satan. And Paul says here, we really walk in the passions of our own flesh. Not a passionate love of God who has passionately loved us. No, not that. We walk in the passions of our own flesh. What is that? Well, it's, of course, the indulgence of everything from ultimate human sexuality to a kind of dispassionate detachment from the world around us in the spirit of autonomy and building our own kingdom all the way. We live in the passions of our own flesh. We carry out the desires of our own minds, Paul writes here. We don't carry out the will of God. The way we were is that we carried out our own will. We followed our own way. We quoted Invictus a lot, didn't we? The captain of my own soul, the master of my own fate. Not really. But that's what we thought. That's how we lived. That's how we walked in the world. And we always came up empty, didn't we? We always came up empty. What was it? Well, it occurred to me as I was under conviction of my sin as a very young man that it was all smoke and mirrors and vapor. That this wasn't going to get me anywhere. That I wasn't going to get out of here alive, really. Smoke and mirrors and vapor. And one of the dreams I had was being in this dead-end alley with someone after me who would kill me. There was no way out. That's an adequate depiction of the way we were. Not only were we helpless to help ourselves spiritually, others were helpless too to help us. Because my dad, though he loved me, couldn't die for me. Because he was a sinner too. He admitted so. My mom couldn't die for me. Neither of them could die to take away my sins. My best friend couldn't die for me. He was a sinner too. And I thought a lot about Isaiah in chapter 6 of his book of prophecy. Remember what happened to him as he had this vision of the magnificence of God. You remember that? And smoke was filling the temple. And there were the cherubim and the seraphim flying around there. And there was the manifestation of God's tremendous glory. And what was his response? Woe is me. I am completely undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. In other words, nothing good comes out of me. And he said, I live among people just like me. Nothing good comes out of them either. So somehow God gave Isaiah the gospel. Isaiah understood the way we were, a apart from God, the way we were, following the course of this present world, yielding to the enticements of the devil, exploring and following the passions of our own minds and hearts and lives. Sin, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, was our inescapable shadow, constituting the chain that binds us in the citadels of our own souls. Pretty helpless. Pretty helpless. But God. But God sent Jesus into the world, taking flesh. Now, what did the Belgic say? He came in flesh because, you see, the substitution of God's mighty power and grace to save us had to be made in the same frame in which the sin was committed, that is, humanity. So Jesus took a body and marched resolutely to that cross, showing us the tremendous goodness and love and mercy, tenderness and kindness of God. But God, I just love that expression. I was done for, but God. I was helpless, but God. It was hopeless for me, but God. His amazing grace at the cross. Here's what John Stott wrote in his book, The Cross of Christ. I quote him. The essence of sin is our substituting ourselves for God. Let me repeat that. Stott wrote, the essence of sin is our substituting ourselves for God. While, he went on, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. He continued, we put ourselves where only God deserves to be, but God puts himself where only we deserve to be. End quote. That's the cross. That's Jesus on the cross. God, the one who knew no sin, being made sin for you and me. But God. Is this not wonderful beyond wonder? But God. My heart just explodes in joy as I speak those words. But God. God in the gospel, of course. The gospel is the good news that what we did not deserve, we got. And what we deserve, we didn't get. I deserved hell. I deserved to die eternally. But I got the opposite. I got eternal life, fellowship with God forever, as his free gift to me. Didn't do anything to deserve it, nor could I have, but he gave it to me. And that's the good news of the gospel. And have you noticed in the listing of the prayers that we suggest, not that you have to use those prayers on Communion Sunday, but there's a short array of them, and I really appreciate the prayer. I believe is entitled The Prayer for Belief. Certainly, most of us, if not all of us, have prayed at one time or another, but I really like the part of it that says we're far more wicked and flawed than we ever dared to confess, but we are far more loved and accepted by God through Jesus' finished work at the cross than we ever dared to hope. At one and the same time, we are radically humbled and we are unconditionally loved. We come as we are, and that's sinful and miserable and wretched and dumb and blind and foolish and out of it, to receive everything God has for his children. And so we close by looking at the way we are made alive. We were dead, remember, not comatose, dead. Now we've been made alive, Paul writes here. We've been made alive, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Paul is writing about what the theologians call our union with Jesus, our union with the Christ. This is a part of it. We're made alive as he's alive. Now that is mind-blowing, isn't it? To become a Christian is to be alive as the Son of God is alive. Have you not seen that? Have you not realized that? He has made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive together with Christ, more than that. He says, by grace you've been saved. And I'll remind you, Paul says later on of that again. But secondly, you've been raised up with him. with Him. You've been raised up with Him. Now, what does that mean? You've been raised up with Him. Well, certainly it means, among other things, that you've been given now eternal life, that your spirit will never die. Your body will die, but then it'll be raised up and made perfect and glorified, and you'll be with God forever. So, made alive, but also raised up with Jesus. Are you beginning to get the picture here that what is true of the Redeemer, listen to this, what is true of the Redeemer, Jesus, is true of His redeemed? Did you not know that? Made alive, raised up, given His life eternally. And there's more. How can there be more? There's more. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, now the gasket's already blown, aren't they? No. That hasn't happened. And we are such creatures, aren't we, of reality. That didn't happen yet. I'm still in this body and I still sin and I still mess around a lot. And yes, yes, and yes. But do you understand that Christ's sacrifice on the cross for you has ensured your place at God's right hand where He is? That's what Scripture teaches here. Yes, it has not time, space, historically yet happened to you, but it is as certain as it was for Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Peter and James and John. It is dead certain. Better put, it is living certain. It is living certain. That's going to happen because God wills it and His will is perfect. So it's certain that you are seated with Him in the heavenlies. And I think a very serious indication of this, and Lord willing, in a few weeks we'll get back to this, because in Ephesians we want to talk about the church. Yes, to talk about Eagle Heights. Warts and all, sin and all, to talk about Eagle Heights. And the presentation Paul makes there is that we are the bride of Jesus. We are the bride of Jesus. We're the bride of Jesus. And Paul writes that we are, as a church, God's cosmic demonstration of Himself and His character to the world around us. Now, is that not scary? That scares me spitless. But it's a reality according to Scripture. God has chosen to make us, how does Paul put it in another letter? His ambassadors. Paul writes in another place, God has made us His ministers of reconciliation, bringing people to Him through the gospel. This is what has happened. It's a wonderful thing. And we, in a sense, are trophies of God's grace, always on public display. I remember how I ran from that when I was a young Christian, 13, 14, 15 years old. I said, man, I don't want to be any exhibition for God because, you know, it'd make Him look awful bad if I were his representative. Then I began to get it. Sooner or later, the world around me would see that I was a changed man. Sooner or later, the world would see that God was alive in me. It would have nothing to do with me. It would have everything to do with Him. And I began to give Him thanks for that. The things I never, ever would have undertaken for Him, I began to undertake, realizing that it wouldn't be my effort. It would be His. I'd not get any glory, didn't want any. It'd be His. He is so good. He is so good. Trophies of His grace. What's wrong with that? Because you see, when God converted me, He gave me a new life. And with that new life, He gave me a new mind to think His thoughts after Him and to begin to reconfigure my heart and life by the Holy Spirit's power to His. He gave me a new identity. Paul says here, I was a child of the world. Look out now. I was even a child of the devil. Yes, I was. Yes, I was. But my new identity is I'm a child of God through Jesus' sacrifice at the cross. Remember that when you come to the communion table today, by His sacrifice, you're a child of God. That's my new identity. You might use this sometimes as a Christian. I've used it a lot of times when people ask for my ID. I can tell them what my ID really is. Child of God. Try it. See what happens. Oh, they'll faint or they'll get upset. But try it. Try it. Try it. What a blessing. I remember planting the church in Nashville, and we were all burned out. Elders were burned out, and I was burned out, and pardon me, everybody in sight were burned out. And a fellow who's not ordained, but who certainly was ordained of God to help out, had just been a titan of strength to us all in planting that church. And I said, "David, you have to take a break." "Oh, I'm okay, boss," he said. I'm fine." I said, "No, David, pack up Mary Edith and take off." Somewhat reluctantly, David did that. So he goes down. He kept denying, you know, he was burned out and really not focusing and so forth. He goes down to the bank. And in those old days, you know, we used traveler's checks. And he was getting his traveler's checks. And the young lady behind the counter said, "What denomination?" He said, "Presbyterian." So that really made my point, didn't it? So we packed him off in a hurry. We packed him off in a hurry. My new affiliation is child of God. Isn't that wonderful? Child of God. That's my new ID. So I've got a new life. I have a new mind. I have a new identity. And, of course, I have new power I didn't have before. It's not mine. It's his. But he's given it to me in the Holy Spirit's presence so that I might live free from Satan's influence and unto him. Pretty simple thing, really. That's why the Holy Spirit has come into me, to enable me to live free from Satan and to live more for you and other people around me, and most of all, to live fully for him and for his glory.